What I'm about to say is from the perspective of a film buff, which is really another word for a film snob. Okay, so if this applies to you, don't take it personally. I'm probably condemning 99% of humanity, as what I'm about to say here, okay? But one of the things that I've never been able to understand about people is that is how they're disinclined to watch an excellent film more than once. I'll ask someone, have you seen such and such a masterpiece? And they'll say, oh yeah, I saw that when I was 17 years old. I'm 42 now, but you know, I'm a completely different person. But I saw that when I was a teenager, and I know how it ends. I know the basic plot. I saw that movie. I can't relate to that. I don't understand that at all. That's kind of like saying, oh yeah, I heard the Ninth Symphony when I was 16. You know, da na 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 na, right? Yeah. And I've never heard it since, but I know how it goes in my head. And it makes no sense, right? That's crazy. You would look at a painting more than once, I hope. You know, just I think a good film works on 100 different levels that you can appreciate more than just the basic plot outline. There's the dialogue, the composition, the acting, the social criticism, the subtext, the editing, the costumes. There's more to a film than just the bare plot. And I think the same thing holds true with the Bible. As Christians, hopefully, we do have an understanding of the Bible plot line. The first 7 months of our services here at New City were devoted to expanding on that plot line, showing what it is. You have to read your Bible from the perspective of creation, fall, redemption, recreation. Wherever you're reading in the Bible, you have to ask yourself, at what point in salvation history am I reading to properly understand the text that you're reading? But a little child could play the individual notes of Beethoven's Ode to Joy on a $5 ukulele, right? But that's in no way equivalent to the full orchestral experience of actually being there with an orchestra as they're thundering out the Ninth Symphony. As Christians reading our Bibles, I think we want to have the full orchestral experience. I want to settle for nothing less. I don't want the $5 ukulele. We want to be feasting on the full richness of God's Word. It's not enough to say, I know that I'm saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I got that from Scripture. I know that Jesus, at the end of the Gospels, he dies on the cross. And now I don't really read my Bible every day. I do the daily bread. I do my devotions through that. And I've got my fire insurance. I've been saved from hell. And that's as far as we go in our understanding of what the Bible is actually saying. We want the soul-satisfying experience of knowing God better. And I think probably one of the chief ways that we get to know God better is through reading our Bibles and understanding the theology, the doctrine that's in our Bibles. Now, when I say that word, theology and doctrine, be careful, don't throw up your hands and wail and harrow your cheeks with your fingernails. That's kind of a bad word in our culture today. It's not just the sole domain of pastor eggheads and seminary students. Like, these are the people who are into doctrine and into theology. That's not the case at all. Unfortunately, I think some of the highest premiums now in our culture are put on the high emotional experiences that we can get through our religion. You know, not actually the doctrine, the teaching. Doctrine divides, love unites. I'm sure you've heard that before. Now, the important thing is that we all love Jesus. Don't worry so much about the doctrine. As long as you have the love for Jesus, that's the all-important thing. But even a statement like that, it's very foolish. You know, what kind of Jesus are you talking about? You know, the Mormon Jesus? The Jehovah's Witness Jesus? Those are doctrinal questions. Doctrine is going to be the determining factor. 2 Timothy 3:16, I'll read it for you. It says this: all Scripture, even the difficult, doctrine-packed Scripture, like some of the stuff we'll be looking at this evening, it's God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all of God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Friends, theology and doctrine are, I've said this before, but they're the coals that fuel the fire of our obedience, our holiness, our conformity to God. And if your attitude is, well, I'm just going to let go and let God, I'm not going to read my Bible, I'm not interested in doctrine, I'm not interested in prayer, anything of this sort, and I'm just going to drift somehow into sort of a superior kind of, of holiness, you're deluding yourself. You will wither on the vine of Christianity. With this earnest appeal ringing in our ears, I want to turn to our Colossians text now. You're going to see that there's a major shift going on in what Paul's saying. He's been saying for two chapters and for the first four verses of chapter 3 that we've been looking at, that good doctrine must combat false teaching. Now he's making a shift. It started last week. Now he's saying that good doctrine is going to be promoting, it's going to serve as a motivator for holy living. And the rest of the book of Colossians is now, chapter 3, chapter 4, it's going to be this. Good doctrine promotes holy living, right living. Look what he says in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. If you look at your song sheet, your bulletin, I've divided the sermon into three parts. This is the first part. Putting to death our earthly faculties, the members which are on earth. There's sort of a translation note that you have to understand right away. In the TNIV, you'll see that it translates this sentence, verse 5, as whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Actually, what the Greek text literally says is the members which are on earth. Like, well, what in the world does that mean? This is an idiom of speech. And what's being referred to here is just human faculties. Your human faculties. Any powers of the mind or capacities of the human mind. That's what's being referred to here. And he's saying, put these to death. Faculties that in the old sphere of life were used in the service of sin and unrighteousness. But in the new realm, these faculties have been given over to Jesus in serving Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard of Wernher von Braun? I think if you guys are with me for any length of time, you're going to become film experts and World War II experts, okay? So this is now from the World War II pile of illustrations I can dig into. And Wernher von Braun was a very interesting man. He was an absolute genius. He was actually the central figure in the development that the Nazis had for building rockets during the Second World War. And he created the first ballistic missile. The B-2, yes. Very good. And as the Red Army, in the last days of the war, they're closing in from the east, and the Allies, the Americans, everyone else, are coming in from the west, Wernher von Braun, he realized the position that he was in. He was the leading scientist in all the world for rockets. His mind was a commodity. You know, the Soviets wanted him. The Americans wanted him. They were aware that he existed. So what he did is he piled up all his notes into wagons, hooked up the horses, and he went across the American lines and surrendered to them. He said, I'm Wernher von Braun. And they were just tickled pink to have the guy. Yes, we got him. Not the Soviets. We, the Americans, now have this absolute genius. And what they did is they put him to work. He became part of the Intercontinental Ballistic Missile Program that the Americans had during the Cold War. They made him the director of NASA's Marshall Space Flight Center. He was the genius behind the Saturn V super booster that actually propelled the Apollo spacecraft to the moon. That's who this man was. Now, you can probably see where I'm going with this illustration. At one time, von Braun, he was using his faculties in the facilities in the service of Adolf Hitler. At one time, that's who he was. He's actually a member of the SS. Then it switches over. And he becomes now, he's using his faculties in the service of, you know, truth, justice in the American way, if you believe the American history books, right? And it's the same thing with Christians. Because of our incorporation with Christ, which we looked at in detail last week, our faculties are no longer subservient to the forces of Satan, to the forces of evil. In this new realm that's been introduced, that Christ has ushered in, our faculties as Christians have been completely given over to Jesus Christ. We're now serving Him with all of our faculties, not Satan, not unrighteousness. Therefore, there are certain lifestyle choices for the Christian that are completely unacceptable, that God will not accept. There are practices from the old life that we did before we were Christians, when we were in Adam, that must be put to death. That's what this text is talking about. He's saying that we will no longer go on sinning unrepentantly, habitually, without any care of repentance. We won't be serving Satan in these ways any longer. And then what he does in verse 5 is he lists a whole series of sexual sins. In verse 8, he refers to sins of the heart, malice and anger that display themselves in bad speech. I want to apply verse 5 to the men here this evening. I want to apply verse 8 to the women who are here this evening. If you look at what verse 5 is saying, he says that he begins with that first term, sexual immorality. This refers to any kind of sexual sin. And then he goes on to elaborate. He says impurity, lust, evil desires. That's just all elaboration now on that first sin, sexual immorality. Even greed, in this context, should be looked at from a sexual perspective. It's actually an uncontrolled desire for more and greater sexual experiences. This whole verse is dealing with illicit sex. Men, I want to speak very bluntly, very plainly. This is the kind of greed, I think, that pornography can tap into in a very unique way in our culture. In our culture, pornography is humongous. The three biggest distributors, buyers, purveyors of pornography are China, South Korea, and Japan. They make up 75% of the pornography, all the pornography in the world. America is fourth with 14%. It's huge. It's actually a $100 billion a year industry. That's more money. That's actually more revenue than all the top technology companies combined. That's more than Microsoft, Google, Amazon, eBay, Yahoo, Apple, Netflix, and Earthlink combined. There was a very good blog post this week on Tim Challey's blog post. I was reading every day. He was on sexual detoxification. And some of the stuff I'm going to be saying here is taken from his blog post. Very, very helpful. Pornography, gentlemen, is a perversion of sexuality. It's not a true form of it, and it's a kind of sexuality that teaches violence and degradation, and it teaches us at the expense of mutual pleasure and at the expense of intimacy. It's the very opposite of what God intends for sex. It tears love from sex. It tears marriage from sex, leaving as the immediate gratification of one's most base desires. Even in the church, the marriage bed has become pornified. Millions of Christian men have their perceptions of women, their perceptions of sex, colored, influenced radically by this culture of pornography. And they're going into their marriage beds expecting kind of like their wives will be porn stars. And it's a terrible, terrible situation. It's very sinful. And it's completely unfair to the woman to have that kind of expectations of her. Having given themselves over to pornography, men have had their whole perception of sexuality altered. It's been shaped by professional pornographers. Sexual sins arise because people have an uncontrolled desire for more and more experiences, more and more pleasure, and particularly internet pornography can tap right into that. Anything you can possibly think of, it's going to be there. You can find a niche market for your perversity. And such desires are nothing less than really a form of idolatry. God is the creator of sex, and he determines what's right and wrong. I was speaking at U of T this week on the topic of Jesus and homosexuality. And one of the students asked why. I was approaching it from the perspective of you must understand sin first before you can understand where the Christians are coming from on this issue of homosexuality. And so I explained that at length. And the first question was, why is homosexuality sin? It's a very fair question. Basically, it comes down to God is God. He is our creator. And he says that sex is to be only between a man, one man, and one woman in the context of marriage. And anything else is illicit. Anything else is sin. Anything else is actually rebellion against him. God says so. Look at verse 6. Because of these sexual sins, the wrath of God is coming. This verse is very serious. It's referring to the final judgment. This is one of those verses that particularly people in our culture have great difficulty with. This concept of God as being a God that is capable of showing wrath, you know, against his creatures. That's a repugnant concept to many, many people. You know, the idea of God in our culture at large, and in the church culture too, obviously, is that God is in the sky and he is this huge teddy bear. You know, he's just ready to sort of pour out this syrup of love upon all of us. And to think that there could actually be a wrathful component to his personality, that's repugnant to us. That flies in the face of what Scripture says. Scripture says that God is a holy God, that he is a just God. He is righteous. He hates sin, and he must punish evil. God is never going to say to to a sinner on that last day, as it were, well, come on in, you scamp. You know, come into my kingdom that I prepared. You know, that's not going to happen. It's going to say, what have you done with my son? I sent my son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice to be in the place of sinners. I punished my son instead of punishing sinners. Had you trusted in Jesus Christ? That is the only way that somebody is acceptable in God's sight, is if God has punished his own son instead of punishing us. The outpouring of God's wrath is on its way. That's what this text is saying in verse 6. God has predicted it, and it could arrive at any minute. And he says in verse 7, you used to walk in these ways of sexual perversity. That used to be you, Christian, in the life that you once lived. Do you see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, you yourselves were committing these very same sins at one time. Verse 5, that applies to all of us. You know, it applies to the women here as well. It applies to all of us. We're sinners. When you were living in the world, when your faculties were subverted to the promotion of sin, when you cared about, you didn't care for God, you certainly didn't care about obedience towards him, and we Christians were once condemned to suffer the wrath of God because of our sinful lifestyle. We must bear this in mind. We have to keep these verses in mind, that verse in particular, when we evangelize somebody, particularly if that person is a filthy pervert. The filthiest pervert you could possibly imagine evangelizing, you need to recall this verse and condemn yourself and actually see God's grace in rescuing you. This verse says you used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. But what happens is that God saved us. God rescued us. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, which is on page 669, you'll see, I can read this verse for you. It's a very important verse that we need to be bearing in mind as we share our faith with other people about Jesus Christ. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, or literally, in the Greek, flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. This unmerited favor of God. God has saved us. God has saved us from our sin. He saved us from the wrath that is our due. And there is a change in lifestyle that happens to the Christian. There's a supernatural work at work inside the Christian. Look what he says in verse 8. I want to apply this verse to the women who are here and who are listening to this perhaps on the MP3. He says, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Ladies, sinful speech, sinful behavior in our speech is a hallmark of your past life and that you have left behind. And Paul's main concern in verse 8 is that Christians would avoid unnecessarily critical and abusive speech. Obviously, I'm applying this to the ladies, but we men can certainly learn piles from this as well. Paul speaks of anger and rage and malice. He isn't actually looking at these three, you're not singling out three specific sins, I don't think, so much as actually these words connote the attitude of anger and ill will towards other people that so often leads to nasty and hasty speech. And the Greek word that Paul uses for filthy language here, in combination with slander, is referring to coarse language when defaming another person. Women can be very critical and bitter and abusive with their tongues. one of those rules that non-Christian men in relationship with their non-Christian girlfriends or wives soon learn is that there will be a woman at your wife or girlfriend's workplace. There's one woman at least who is like a thorn in her side. Every woman has this one woman at work they can't stand. And oftentimes, the girlfriend or the wife will come home and you are expected, as the man, to lend a sympathetic ear. And woe betide you if you do not lend a sympathetic ear. As she rips this woman's character into shreds in front of you. She wants to vent. She can't vent, perhaps, at her boss. So what she'll do is she'll vent behind her back, and she'll vent to you. And you need to be sitting there and saying, yes, yes, oh, that's terrible. She's a terrible woman. And I say that this is how it would be working with a non-Christian relationship. What should be happening, and it often doesn't, but what should be happening in a Christian relationship is that a woman will be seeing that what she's doing here is actually sin. That she is slandering another person. She's ripping her to shreds. Sometimes she's even using, you know, coarse language as she defames this woman's character. And what needs to be happening in this situation is the woman needs to be repenting, and the man as well needs to be showing godly leadership and actually exposing in his wife the sin that's in her life at that moment by saying, you know, honey, what you're doing here is actually sin. You know, you're ripping this woman to shreds, and you need to actually quote Colossians chapter 3 and go to this verse and say, this kind of behavior is unacceptable now for somebody who's actually has been removed from Adam and is now in that category of having Christ as their federal head. Paul says in verse 9 that lying is a particularly notable example of the kind of inappropriate speech that he wants banned from the Christian community. Christian, be what you are. That's what Paul is saying here. Be what you are. You can no longer subvert your faculties to the promotion of sin and rebellion. If you have a problem with pornography and you're a Christian, that porn is killing you. It's absolutely killing you. You used to walk in these ways, but you can no longer walk in these ways. This text clearly says God's wrath is just waiting to come down upon people who are unrepentantly, habitually indulging in this kind of thing. You need to find an accountability partner. You need to get filters on your computer. You need to maybe chuck your computer out. Fill your mind with Scripture. You know, get rid of the computer if you have to, but then actually fill your mind up with communing with God's people. You know, participate in going to prayer meeting. Pray. Read your Bible. Fill your life. Fill your thought life with Jesus Christ. Women, if you have a bitter, angry tongue, then you need to be thinking theologically. You need to be thinking doctrinally about actually what it is that you're doing. You have taken off that old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self. That's what Paul says. We're going to go now directly into our second point. That's what he's saying in point number two, putting on the new self, renewed in the image of its creator. I want you to see here that this is some dense theology, but it's practical. It's eminently practical. It's not just abstract. This is going to affect how we live as Christians. Look at what verse 9 says. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. My associate pastor, where I was going to church before I came to Toronto, had a profound impact on me. I was just actually thinking of this today. I think I probably owe a lot of actually being a pastor myself to this man. His name is Troy. And Troy grew up in the same town that I grew up in. And I was working at one place for about 6 years, and there were some people, we had mutual friends. And he was about 9 years older than I was. He had a best friend in high school whose wife I worked with. And one day we were talking, I was talking to this man's wife, and she said, oh, so I know you're a Christian. Where do you go to church? And I told her the church. She said, who's the pastor there? And I said, it's this man. She goes, oh, I know that man. And I see this mischievous glint come into her eye. The next day, you know, she shows me some pictures from Troy's prom. And Troy is an unbeliever at this time in these pictures. And he's, you know, in some compromising situations, let's say, in these prom pictures. Now, she didn't know the first thing about the gospel. What she thought she was doing was saying, oh, so you think your pastor is such a holy roller, huh? Well, actually, I've got some dirt on him. Look at this. This is actually who your pastor really is. Now, as a Christian, I look at that and I say, thank God. I mean, actually, that's what Troy has been rescued from. He doesn't live that way anymore, but she can't make that distinction. That's why I love Facebook. If you go to my Facebook page, you'll see that, maybe you won't see it, but everything I'm doing on that page is deliberately evangelistic. Everything. Because people can't believe, this is a testimony to God's grace, that John Bell, me, that I am actually a Christian. I lived such a sinful life throughout high school that people are blown away by the fact that I am a Christian, plus, on top of it, a pastor. It makes no sense to them. That's a testimony to God's grace. I have taken off the old self, and I put on the new self. Now, that's a tricky question, though. What does that actually refer to? What is the old self? What is the new self? Some more traditional translations say the old man and the new man. That phrase, old man, old self, new man, new self, some people translate that or understand that as being natures. It's the old nature. Some will say that, before we get into this, I want you to remember that in verse 5 that we looked at this evening, the TNIV says, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature. But I said, in the Greek, it actually says, the members which are on earth. So I don't think that verse can properly be applied to, appeal to in understanding this verse. It actually doesn't say nature, okay? Some people will say that the new nature, the new Christian nature, is added onto the old nature. Some people will say, no, that old nature has been completely replaced, and now we have a new nature. There is no longer any old nature. What do you think? And this is a very tricky question. And one of the things that I think we have to bear in mind is that we're really making an unfounded assumption if we're making this into something about natures, that the old self and new self are actually kind of like parts of a human being. The text, I don't think anywhere says that. And what I want to do is read verse 9 again. Because verse 11 actually tells you what this is. Okay, you need it in its full context. Verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. When he says here, he's actually referring to that new self, the new self, and it's actually, which is mentioned in verse 10. What I'm saying here is that this kind of language strongly suggests that the new self is not part of an individual, but rather that the new self is actually, what you see from verse 11, it's a corporate identity. The new self is a corporate recreation of humanity in the Creator's image. That is wonderful news. I'm going to say it again. The new self is a corporate recreation of all of humanity in the Creator's image. This is what we were talking about last week with federal headship. It's exactly the same thing all over again. Once again, Paul is talking about this doctrine. Paul is saying here that the old self or the old man, that's Adam. And that the new self, the new man, that's Christ. And it's therefore our identification with Adam, our servitude to sin and unrighteousness in that state. Paul says, cast that off, put that off, put that old self off. Our identification is now with Jesus Christ and with its power over sin. We put that on now. Paul is saying, stop acting as if Adam was still your representative. That's not the case. As if Adam was your federal head. As if you're still bound under the tyranny of sin and death, and you're actually not under Jesus Christ. There's been a radical shift. We looked at this in depth last week. Adam and all he represents no longer dictates our thinking or our behavior. Praise God for that. Christians have made a decisive break with Adam. His sin and death no longer rule over us. I want you to ask yourself, is that a fact in your life? Are you actually ruled by any sin? I'm not saying can you fall into a sin that we all struggle with sin. Are you actually ruled by a sin where the course, the tenor of your life is that of, there's maybe even just one area of habitual, unrepentant sin? that would actually fly doctrinally, theologically, in the face of this verse. He says that's an oxymoron. It can't happen. It's impossible. That's not to say that you can't, all of us can't be influenced by Adam's behavior. Paul's saying, live like what you are. That, you know, Adam still has this pattern of behavior that can crop up in our lives. Even though we've been transferred to this realm of Jesus Christ, we're still prone to think and to live like people who still have Adam as our representative. But we're not perfect. That's what it says in verse 10. Our new self is being. It's being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. I hope this isn't getting too complex, but this is so important. Our new self, this new reality that has been ushered in by Jesus Christ that we're part of, it's not in its final state. That's what's being said. It's being renewed. And it's in a state of becoming. There's a process of refinement going on here. And our new self is being renewed in knowledge, the text says in verse 10. That is, a true knowledge of God. An understanding of who God is in Jesus Christ. And what that understanding means to us in terms of living rightly. We don't get saved and then immediately become as knowledgeable and as holy and perfect as Adam in his pre-fall state. That's not the case. This knowledge of God and living rightly is a knowledge and obedience that was lost in the fall. But praise God, our incorporation into Christ makes such knowledge and makes such obedience possible once again. But we don't gain this knowledge and obedience automatically. The first sermon that I preached on this Colossians book, remember chapter 1, verses 9 to 10? We need to be continually asking God to fill us, praying to God that He would fill us with this knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that we may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. We're actually being conformed in our Christian life. Because we've been incorporated with Jesus Christ, we're actually being conformed to the image of His Son. This is utterly fantastic, I think. That we're actually, He is our pattern of renewal, the Son of God. We are being renewed in the image of our Creator, Jesus Christ. God originally created human beings in His image, but that was an image that was defaced in the fall. And now it's actually, what He's saying is it's being restored again. In Jesus Christ, as God is working in us to make us, to conform us to the image of His Son. This is wonderful. That means actually what's happening here is God's turning the clock back to what it was like in the Garden of Eden, isn't He? Remember, you have creation, fall, redemption, recreation. That recreation, that's what this is talking about, where it's Christians are kind of, in a sense, going back to the way that Adam was when he was in the garden. You know, God's image is being restored in us. You know, and it doesn't matter that it's taking thousands and thousands of years to do this. You know, think, God didn't just right off the bat say, okay, Genesis chapter 3, humanity falls into sin. Genesis chapter 4, Jesus Christ comes. He actually waits thousands of years. Why? We're going to look at this more next week in verse 12. But actually because if you're a Christian here today, it's because you hadn't been born yet. You know, God said, I want Ian Clary with me for all of eternity. I want John Bell with me for all of eternity, and he hasn't been born yet. I'm going to actually recreate. My image is going to be in John Bell and in Ian Clary. Anybody else here who's a Christian here this evening? If it takes thousands of years, I don't care. Those people are precious to me, even though they haven't even been born yet. His image is being restored in us. Once again, we're going to be obedient to God. We'll have a full knowledge of His will, just like Adam. You know, we're going to be in His presence, just like Adam, basking in His glory. Jesus is restoring and renewing all things through the blood of His cross. And this has a direct impact on how we live here at New City Baptist Church. This has an impact on how we are behaving with one another as Christians. The person who's sitting across the aisle from you, that's going to impact your relationship with that person. This is the third and final point. Christ is all and in all. Look at verse 11. Here, there is no Jew or Gentile. Gentile or Jew. That is, in this new corporate identity that we have, there is no Gentile or Jew. There's circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all, and He is in all. I'm sure you've all read that book. I was forced to read it when I was in high school, George Orwell's Animal Farm.
And you'll recall that the animals have seven commandments of animalism that they paint on the side of their barn. And that by the end of the novella, that gets reduced to just one commandment. And that commandment is all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. And, you know, God help us, unfortunately, that can actually be a mentality in the church. We're all equals. We're all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. But some people are more equal than others. We still have this, we still behave as if Adam was still our representative. You know, that pattern of behavior we still find within us. Paul is saying here, in the new humanity being created by God in Christ and in accordance with Christ, there is neither Gentile or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, slave or free. There are no cultural or class distinctions in this new humanity that God has created in Jesus Christ. Those who belong to Christ, we constitute a new humanity. That's not to say that these distinctions, these cultural distinctions, are completely obliterated. That's not the case. They're relativized. Now you can be, you are a Jew or a Gentile, but you're a Jew or a Gentile in Christ. You're free or slave in Jesus Christ. That's where your identity is found. These earthly identities are no longer important. Solidarity in Christ is now the ruling paradigm for the new community. We've been united together in love. And Toronto is a perfect field, I think, for people to see this, where there's so much ethnic diversity, and there's so much economic diversity, and education diversity just going on in the downtown core. And if our church is actually comprised of all these different kinds of people, and I have nothing in relationship, in common, perhaps, with a certain culture, but people can see, well, how come you're still friends with this family? What do you guys have in common? You say, it's Jesus Christ. He's my brother in Christ. She's my sister in Christ. And it doesn't matter if they have really spicy food or not. It doesn't matter. I want to lay down my life for my brother or my sister. Because this is the new reality that I'm living in. I want to extrapolate on this verse just for a second in a way that's maybe a little bit controversial. You can ask about this in the Q&A. But I want to maybe bring this to bear a bit more than maybe just racism. Because, I mean, we're Canadians I'm saying this as a white man, I guess. But I don't see it as being a huge... It's not like we're living in the South in the 1950s, right? So let's maybe take it a little bit further. I pray for the day when lesbian women and gay men and bisexuals and transgendered peoples can come to faith in Jesus Christ, that they can repent of their sin. They're no longer living the homosexual or transgendered lifestyle. Right? They repent. And yet they are fully functioning and equal members in our church. Even if they're struggling with their sexual orientation for the remainder of their lives. That's something that in a lot of churches does not happen. I don't want that. I would pray that's not the case at New City Baptist. I would love to see people repenting of their sin coming here, and everybody's on an equal playing field. The ground is level at the cross of Jesus Christ. To believe anything less is a denial of this verse. It's a denial of this teaching. All of these polarities that exist in the world, they're overcome in Jesus Christ. There's a new humanity being created. The one who is all and is in all. Christ is all. He is the center point of both creation. He's the center point of redemption. And all things hold together through him. And he is in all. He has given every Christian his Holy Spirit. That gift at Pentecost. That's a gift that Old Testament saints didn't have. We have it. Praise God that I have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, living inside me. If you're a Christian today, you have that same gift. That's awesome. Christ is in us. It is by his Holy Spirit. I thank God for doctrine. Thank God for doctrine. Thank God for theology. The sermon has been dense theologically. I hope it hasn't been inscrutable. You know, but there's some heavy theology here. But you can see, actually, what it should be doing is stirring us up to praise, to worship God. Thank God for this. I'm glad for that sort of that density. Is our Christian life not the richer for having a deeper understanding of federal headship? I'm glad I understand Romans 5 when I read it. It brings me joy. It makes me a better Christian for having understood Romans chapter 5. Going to bed at night, I actually rest secure in the fact that I died with Christ. I can, as I'm praying to God, that's one of the things I can pray about. Thank you that I have died with Christ. I've been buried with him, that I've been raised again with Jesus Christ. That's my reality. And my gratitude overflows to God as I say, thank you, God, that I've made, by your grace, that transference from the old self to the new self. I'm no longer under Adam. Jesus Christ is now my representative. He's my federal head. No longer Adam. No longer am I under the thraldom of sin. I'm a slave to unrighteousness. I'm actually a slave to righteousness in Jesus Christ. Thank God for it. And I'm being renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. I mean, if that's something, perhaps maybe you didn't know that, but if you know that now, tonight, I mean, you can go home with, you know, a cheer on your lips. Thank God, a spring in your step. I'm being renewed in the image of Jesus Christ. I'm so precious to God the Father that he would actually do such a thing. He would actually take the time to, you know, I'm going to renew John Bell in the image of my son, even though I'm a rebellious slave of sin. Thank God. Thank God for that. I'm glad for that doctrine. I know doctrinally that I need to pray to God that he would fill me with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. I know that now from reading this text. Friends, it's a good thing. I'm going to close with this. It's a good thing to understand doctrine, to understand theology, and we do that. You know, we need to be reading our Bibles. We cannot think that we're going to be growing spiritually if we just kind of, okay, I remember one person telling me that they had read the Gospels, and they thought, okay, well, that's that. I read them now. And now I have to read them again. Because I know the storyline now. It's like, he repented after a while, but you can just imagine how foolish that is. No, you want to be feasting on the Word of God, growing as the Spirit works through the Word in conjunction with the Word, actually developing you. You're growing in doctrine. You're growing in holiness. All these things, your obedience and your holiness and your knowledge of God's will, it's all a continuous circle. It feeds one another. Thank God for doctrine. Thank God for theology. And I would say if you want to, if it's something you want to pursue, read your Bibles, pray, come to church, fellowship with Christians, come to prayer meeting, all these things. This is how you're going to fuel your Christian growth. And if you're doing those things, at the same time, if you can, read. Read good commentaries. Read good books. I've got lots of books I would love to share with you. I know Ian's got piles of books. He has more books he knows what to do with. He just love to share them with you. You know, ask us, and we'd be glad to share. And I thank God for theology and doctrine. I hope you do, too, because it's a, you know, we're the better Christians for it. Amen. We have time to have a few questions. We'll do our best to give some answers if there are any questions. Would you like to start us off? Yes, Ming. Yes. Yep. Yes. That's a very good question. If you look at your Bibles here, you're going to notice that in, I think it's chapter 17, or verse 17 of Colossians 3, there's a text that's, maybe someone could read that actually. We're going to be looking at this in 2 weeks. Verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That is one of the most controversial kind of doctrines you can promote or teach on in the church today in our culture, in both the church culture and in the culture at large. No, that's true. Very true. What I'm saying, though, is that in 2 weeks, Lord willing, I'm going to be preaching on this from the Ephesians text, because this one doesn't go into as much detail as Ephesians 5 does. So you're absolutely right. There is that balance where I think that the husband, I believe from Scripture, the husband is actually the spiritual leader in the home. And actually the responsibility comes to him. The buck stops with him. So if his wife comes home and saying, you wouldn't believe this witch who's at work, who's my boss, and you're just, you know, she's tearing strips off him, and he's sitting there kind of like, you know, like Adam in the garden, kind of twiddling his thumbs as his wife is interacting with the devil, and like not doing anything, and he's responsible, I believe, I'll be trying to give more proof of this in a couple weeks' time, for actually he's a spiritual guide in that home. He actually needs to take her aside with gentleness, and actually seeing perhaps the log in his own eye, but actually saying, how I see you ripping this woman apart is in violation of what we read in Colossians. and he would be, you know, encouraging you and instructing you and saying, you know, maybe this is something that we need to be looking at. This is a sin issue in your life. And, I mean, this is it's a balance, though. I mean, it has to be done in love. And I think always with the fact that there's that log in his own eye as well. Your husband's not going to be perfect. But that's actually something that, as men, I believe, that it's actually the buck stops with him in that situation. Certainly. Certainly. Yes, that's a mature Christian relationship. That's what you want. You want to be speaking into each other's lives if you're married and saying, I see sin here. You know, that's a good thing. It's not because you're a meanie and you're trying to make the other person feel like dirt. It's like, I don't want to be living in that pattern like I'm under Adam anymore. And if my wife knows you better than anybody else in the world, and I want that freedom for her to actually say, I see sin in your life, you know? And that's a good thing. It's something to strive for. It's a healthy Christian marriage that does that. But if you're not convinced of that, give me 2 weeks. And because we're going to be looking at that text in depth. Next week, we'll be looking at putting on the new self. And then, Lord willing, the week after that, we'll be going to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to actually go to Ephesians 5 because that's just kind of one verse. It doesn't really explain anything. It just kind of says it. And it's such an inflammatory statement in our culture. And there's Christians who disagree with me on this. There's other Christians who say it doesn't mean that at all. And so I want to be able to kind of present a whole package on this because it's something I think is very, very important. I hope I answered your question. No, not at all. Certainly, yes. Yes. Are there any other questions or comments or disagreements? Anything is fine. Well, it would be, I mean, you're getting into sort of tricky territory there. All people are going to be held accountable for their sin. It's not a matter of fairness, like I didn't hear of Jesus Christ, I didn't hear about the gospel. It's actually, we all are born deserving the wrath of God upon us. Now, that's just a fact the Bible says, is that we're all sinners. And even if we haven't heard of the solution that God has revealed in Scripture for our salvation, we're still held accountable. Now, we'll be judged differently, according to the light that we do have. If you reject the clear light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you heard the sermon tonight and you left and you said, this is all a bunch of hooey, then there's more judgment upon you. But if you're, you know, living in the jungle somewhere and you've never heard of Christ, you're still responsible for your sin. You're still held accountable. You're still guilty. God must punish your sin. And it's not a question of fairness. None of us deserve to go to heaven. That's the wrong category to be thinking. And it's actually God in His grace, His unmerited favor, lavished His mercy upon a number of people. He didn't have to save one of them, but He actually saved some people. And that's a better way of looking at it. But not an excuse for what have you done with my son kind of thing.
No,
yeah.
Okay.
Maybe we talk about free will and divine sovereignty next. No. Any other questions? Will? You're saying you actually have or hypothetically there would be a sin where you would say, I love this sin so much that I'll give up sort of maybe the other 99 sins, but this one sin, I have no desire of giving it up, and I have no intention of giving up. I will unrepentantly go through my life not desiring to have anything to do and actually killing it. Is that what you're saying? But
fundamentally, it might
if, I mean, I'm really kind of pushing the situation there, but obviously maybe you wouldn't be so crass as to say it like that, but that's probably if people are thinking that, where there's, here's this one area, I am a gossip, and I refuse to give it up. I refuse to do it. I am unrepentant. I'll go through my whole life, and the whole character, that whole tenor of my life will be that of, there comes John Bell, the gossip, but he goes to church and prays, and he's a pastor. And it's like, I'm fooling myself. And I'm not fooling anybody who actually has discernment to actually see into my life. If there's one sin that we hang on to and say, Christ can't have this, this is actually more precious to me than Jesus Christ, I will not repent of it, then there's strong reason to believe to actually be afraid, be very afraid, and think, how is this actually possible? Because you're flying in the face of these verses. You're flying in the face of Romans chapter 6. You know that we're going to sin, that grace can abound. That's not the case at all. It's actually, if you see sin in your life, and what you can struggle with sin, there can be, all of us are struggling with sin right now. When I say the sin in your life, I'm sure all of you think of the one thing, right? There's the one big area. But it's not, hopefully, I pray to God, it's not a matter of, well, I've just so much given up on that now, that I've just said, well, I'll just live in it. I'll wallow in that sin, and I won't rape and kill and steal and rob banks and stuff. But this one thing, I will be a gossip. Now, that's not the case. A Christian won't be like that. That's a very dogmatic statement, but I'm saying it with force like that because I think people fool themselves. I'm in a backslidden state. That's something that's very... I go on for a long time about this, but that's actually something that's very... disturbing to me when people say, yeah, my daughter, she became a Christian when she was 13 years old. She went to camp and she made a profession of faith. Now she's 40. You know, she's living with her boyfriend. They've had, like, you know, 5 kids together. They never go to church. And she's in a backslidden state. It's like, no. You know, there's no evidence in her life whatsoever that she's actually repenting of sin. That evidence is going to be, there's going to be, you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, but there's going to be fruit in your life. And if there's even one area in your life where you say, I will not give that to Christ, you need to examine yourself and actually see if the root of the matter is even in you, if you actually are saved. So you can't struggle with sin, but you're going to have the internet filter. You're going to have accountability partners. You will feel bad, you will feel guilty about it, and you will actually, by God's grace assisting you, you'll do your best to turn away from it. You know, get rid of the computer if you have to. You know, Jesus says about cutting your hand off or plucking your eye out, you know, then going to hell. It's the same kind of situation. I would come down strong on that. I had somebody ask me at U of T on Thursday if their friend, who was a practicing homosexual but who was a professing Christian, if was that okay? I mean, they pray, they go to church, they believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, but they're engaged in illicit sex, and they are unrepentant of it. Depending on the kind of sin. I mean, that's something that I think you're speaking for all of us here, I think, where there's going to be areas in our life where, you know, I have areas of my life where I've struggled for my whole Christian life, and but I can actually see a spirit of repentance in my life when it comes to these things, and there's self-examination, and there is guilt, I feel bad, and I do turn away from those things. I put those things in place where, you know, I don't go down the road to meet my sin. You know, I do what I can, what God's grace assisting me to overcome it, to kill it. And it's not just a matter of, who cares? You know, that's the person who's the hypocrite, you know, who's deluded themselves. That's not a state we want to be in. But all of us have areas that we struggle with. So I don't want you leaving here thinking, well, if there's an area of my life that I struggle with, and once in a while I fall into that sin, that I'm going to hell. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that you're going to hate that sin. You hate it. And you actually you turn from it, and God's grace, you call upon God's grace to assist you as you're struggling with it, and have accountability partners, you know, be reading the Word, pray, all these things. I mean, our life is a lifelong struggle against sin, so there's not going to be perfection, but you can actually see by your own attitude, I think, towards any sin, where you actually stand with the Lord. If it's like, well, I don't care, then, man, you need to really fear